All right. You'd all open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. As you're opening up, we're going to be starting a series in the book of Acts. How far we get, again, we'll leave it up to God. But that's where we're going to start. I'll say it's a new beginning for our church. It's not a new beginning. It's just a different transition and of a different era. So starting the book of Acts, where beginning of the church and a different transition kind of seem fitting to go. So we'll be starting in the book of Acts. Obviously, Acts is written by Luke. Not much is known about Luke other than that he was a Gentile physician. Bible doesn't speak much about Luke, but he traveled much with Paul throughout his missionary journeys, parts of them. And you see throughout the book of Acts when it says we, it'll transition into we, you know, that that Luke was there traveling with. And it was written around 60 to 63 A.D. When Paul was in prison waiting trial before Caesar Nero. It covers the first 30 years of the church's history. And the key verse in the book of Acts is verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse lays basically the foundation and the purpose of the whole book. Now, to quote James Boyce, humanly speaking, Christianity had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel. It faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to the unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. So you see, I had a lot going against it. And all the book of Acts would not be possible without God intervening and without God being behind it all. So it was written to show the story and the spread of Christianity, empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit throughout the whole world, or the known world at that time. In fact, the Holy Spirit dominates the book of Acts, and everything here revolves around the Spirit. 60 times the Spirit is mentioned in this book, and 40 times it mentions it as the Holy Spirit. Now, to quote John MacArthur, if you put it all together, you find that God's pattern for everything in the church is the energy of the Spirit, always. The Holy Spirit regenerates, baptizes, fills, and sanctifies the members. The Holy Spirit chooses and appoints the ministers. The Holy Spirit presides over the councils of the church. The Holy Spirit directs and controls everything the church ever does. And so it is really the acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, this needs to be said as well, that a little bit of caution should be taken in emphasizing when emphasizing the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit, while being the third person of the Trinity, should not be the main focus. Jesus said, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will what? Testify of me. The Spirit's main mission and main purpose is to point to Christ. So the book of Acts, although dominated by mention of the Holy Spirit, is a book dedicated to the power of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to get preoccupied with the Spirit, or else the Spirit has not accomplished his mission. Now, we don't want to ignore the Spirit, but we want to be preoccupied with what the Spirit tells us about Jesus. And as we say that, we get into our text. So if you join with me, we'll read the first three verses here first. Acts verses 1 through 3. The former treaties I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles of whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, former treaties, literally means the first part of two historical narratives, or two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So Luke's Gospel describes only the beginning of Jesus' works. Acts describes its continuation, and the work of Jesus continues into our present day. Now we must remember that Acts does not give us a full history of the church itself during this period. For example, the churches in Galilee and Samaria are barely mentioned. And the establishing of a strong church in Egypt during this time isn't mentioned at all. But Acts spans a period of about 30 years, and it again takes us up to about AD 60 or AD 61 with Paul in prison in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar Nero. And in 64, Caesar Nero started to persecute the church heavily. Now, this book, just like the Gospel of Luke, was written to a man called Theophilus. Theophilus that we know little or very nothing about. Some second century sources say that he was an influential, wealthy official in Antioch. And there is some indication that Luke was originally from Antioch, and therefore Luke had a knowledge of this man. Maybe he was even his doctor. In Luke 1:3, he addresses Theophilus with the title Most Excellent, which was a way to address people who held high office. So he may have been a Roman official being briefed by Luke about the history of the Christian movement. Or he may have been a new Christian wanting further instruction. Now some speculate the name could be symbolic. Theophilus, which is a combination of two Greek words meaning beloved of God or friend of God or lover of God. So it could be a name that means that it's basically written to all of us. So the Gospel of Luke is a written testimony of all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, but not before he gave final instructions to his disciples, which then starts the book of Acts. Now that phrase in the first few verses there, the phrase taking up, comma, after that, it means that he ascended up into heaven, but not before he gave final instructions to the apostles. And this he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a pattern for the rest of the book of Acts, which shows us what the Holy Spirit does operating through the church. He directs everything through his power. Even Jesus, the Son of God, did everything through the power of the Holy Spirit, not because he needed to, for he is God and is in need of nothing, but because he did it willingly in perfect submission. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, who, exiting in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, to quote Arthur Pearson, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Even if he was indebted to the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus, for the power of his ministry, surely we cannot afford to attempt the work appointed to us without the same anointing. If Jesus operated on the power of the Spirit, and he's the Son of God, how much more do we need to operate on the power of the Spirit? We can't do things on our own. It just won't work. So he gave final instructions through the Spirit to his apostles, whom he also gave many infallible proofs of his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul described one of these many infallible proofs. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So more than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them were still alive some 25 years later after Paul's ministry. He walked with them, he talked with them, he ate with them, he let them feel his wounds, and he showed through various miracles that he was truly raised from the dead. He left no possible doubt that he was resurrected exactly as he promised. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited today. So I can't imagine what the apostles and the disciples were like back then, where they saw this happening. He was with them. Imagine the excitement that they had. And then we get into verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanding them that they should not depart Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So at that point, Jesus was probably picking up on the excitement that the apostles had. They had his teachings. They had seen that he was resurrected. They had been with their resurrected Lord. They were committed to love him and to serve him. I'm sure they were ready to go. Let's do this. But he says, now don't go anywhere for a while until something happens. You must wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. He wanted them to wait? Yeah, he did. Because the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured upon him yet. So what's the promise of the Father? In Acts 2:33 it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had nothing else for the disciples to do other than to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the promise of the Father. In Luke 24:49, it says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with the power from on high. Jesus knew that they really could do nothing effective for the kingdom of God until the Spirit came. Now this is pointing us to the absolute hopelessness of doing anything in our flesh. It can't be done. We can't do it unless we have the Holy Spirit. So it's significant that this coming, this filling, this empowering of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. It shows that we should wait for it with eager anticipation, because a promise from the Father can only be good. It shows that it is reliable. The Father would never promise something that he could not fulfill. As it says in Luke 11:13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And it shows that the promise belongs to all his children, since it comes from God as the Father. And Jesus here is promising that this would come through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, being baptized, that Greek word baptized is to be immersed or covered in something. So John baptized people in water, so these disciples would be immersed in the Holy Spirit, not many days from then. Now, in Old Testament times, and even the beginning of the New Testament before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the Spirit would come and go as needed, or as God needed, according to need. The Spirit would rest upon particular people to carry out the will of God. He would speak through the prophets. He'd be on a certain summit to carry out God's accomplishment. But this baptism of the Holy Spirit would be different. John 14, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive Him, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you do know Him, and He abides with you, and will be in you." Again, speaking ahead to the day of Pentecost. Now Jesus goes back to heaven, and then the Father baptizes with the Holy Spirit. They would baptize with the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't go anywhere until that happened. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to come, and it was going to come 10 days from that time. And the day of Pentecost was going to be a very unique experience. It was a transitional historical time. So an experience like that, again, we see, hasn't quite happened again. They were waiting for that first coming, for that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, from that day on, from Pentecost, the Spirit of God indwells every believer from the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, as evidenced by 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 6:1-4. I can give you more scriptures there, but you can look those ones up, and they're pretty plain. And we'll get into that more in a couple weeks when we get to the day of Pentecost, so I don't want to go into it too deeply here. Otherwise, we won't have time to get into everything else we want to get into. Now, there's one baptism of the Spirit, but there may be many times where there's a filling of the Spirit as spoken of in Ephesians 5:18. And the Spirit of power is expressed in many different ways, as shown in the verses that follow that passage. Now, the word power is the Greek word dunamis, which is the basis of our English word dynamite. And so it's showing the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is simply yielding yourself to the control of the Spirit by yielding our own will to God in submission and obedience to His Word. Somebody who's filled with the Spirit is completely overwhelmed with the control of the Spirit in his life. It's not involuntary control. Or an involuntary control of the body or of our limbs. But it's a voluntary following and obedience to God and His Word. It's one thing to possess the Holy Spirit, and it's something else to have your life totally controlled and overwhelmed by the Spirit. You say, well, how do you get that? Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how do you get preoccupied with the presence of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us about Him. And the more you're in the Word, the more saturated you are with Jesus Christ. The more saturated you are with Jesus Christ, the more He controls your thoughts. And the more He controls your thoughts, the more you're filled with the Spirit. So now, if you thought the apostles were excited before, here Jesus is promising an outpouring of His Spirit to be dwelt within them. Just imagine their excitement now. And that leads us into the next couple verses as they start going into, "When they were therefore come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in His own power." Seems like kind of a misplaced question by the apostles. Now the disciples certainly knew the many Old Testament prophecies describing the spiritual and the national rebirth of Israel. The disciples probably thought that the spiritual rebirth seemed certain, so the national rebirth would happen as well. Every Jew all throughout his life was waiting for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. And here was the Messiah, resurrected and living. They were with him. They were there talking with him about the kingdom. And he was saying that he was the king, and they were excited about it. Besides that, they knew Ezekiel 36. They knew the prophecies in Joel 2. The prophecies that both said that when the kingdom comes, the Spirit will be poured out. And so there's Jesus promising them the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so they're thinking, boy, kingdom's here. It's going to come. And they're just saying, when? When is it going to come? Now Jesus tells them to hold up a minute. Don't fully understand. Yes, he had told them that there'd be a kingdom. But he also said in Matthew 25, when he had mentioned the coming of that kingdom, that they weren't going to know when it was to come. Jesus warned the disciples against wondering and questioning the timing of God's kingdom, because those things belong to God the Father alone. At the same time, Jesus did not say that there would be no restoration of the kingdom of Israel. He simply said that speculation into the time and date of this restoration was not proper for the disciples to know at that point. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. You know that in an hour that you think not." Jesus had said that he'll come in an hour that they think not. Paul had said that they'll come like a thief in the night. John says that he'll just come suddenly. And even today, we don't know when he's coming. Why? Because he wanted every generation to live as if Jesus was coming the next moment. Now, instead of leaving the apostles dejected, he says, "Don't worry, I have something else for you." And that goes into verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now the result of receiving this promised power would be that they would become witnesses for Jesus all throughout the world. The words "shall be" are indicative and not imperative, meaning Jesus didn't recommend that they become witnesses. Jesus said that they would be witnesses. If we want to be witnesses, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The best training program for evangelism is worthless without the Holy Spirit. Now, the progress of the spread of the gospel message from Jerusalem to Judea and all of Samaria and to the end of the earth kind of becomes the outline of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 7 describe the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12 speak of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then Acts 13 to 28 tells of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Now we may imagine the objections that the disciples might think of to the places of ministry that Jesus has called them. For one, Jerusalem was where Jesus was executed, and there was an angry mob. Judea rejected his ministry. Samaria was regarded as a wasteland for impure half-breeds. And in the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles were seen by some Jews of that day as being nothing better than fuel for the fires of hell. Yet God wanted a witness sent out to all these places, and the Holy Spirit that would empower them to do this work. So you can see why the disciples wouldn't be able to do this on their own. They couldn't do it of themselves. So now, what is a witness? A witness is somebody who saw something and tells about it. It says, ye shall be witnesses. It doesn't say ye shall be theologians or Bible scholars. 1 John 1:1 says, that which we have seen and heard and looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that we declare unto you. We're witnesses because we experience Jesus Christ. We know firsthand if we're saved, we have that power inside of us. We're witnesses. Now, the word witness here is martyrous. It's where we get the word martyrs. So many Christians died that the word witness finally came to mean martyr. They were willing to do that. Are we willing to do that today? It's kind of sad, but not only are a lot of Christians not willing to die for Jesus, but most of them aren't even willing to live for Him. And let that not be said about us. God doesn't necessarily want you to die for Him. But He does want you to live for Him as if you couldn't care less about anything else. Sacrificing everything that you have for His glory. A living witness. A living martyr. A living sacrifice. So you don't choose whether you'll be a witness or not. You are one. The only question is whether you'll obey and be a witness. If you're a Christian, you witness Jesus Christ. Will you be a reputable witness? Now, this is called the parable of the shepherd. I don't exactly know who came up with this little story, but it's a very good parable, and I'm going to share it anyways. I found it, and like I said, I don't know who the author is, but it's not me. There was a shepherd who counted his sheep, and he felt that there were many sheep missing. Very concerned about his missing sheep, so he began to worry about it. And he sent a dog out and tried to find the sheep. But the dog came back and only had a tired dog and no sheep. So he thought, well, maybe I'll check with some other shepherds. Maybe some other shepherds have the same problem I do. So he got a shepherd's council together. First there was old business, then there was new business, then a discussion of how to find sheep. Well, they appointed a subcommittee to research the problem of lost sheep. And the subcommittee came up with the following ideas. One great idea was neon signs blinking. Come sheep, 11 a.m. and 7 p.m. Sundays. Another good idea was vans with loudspeakers traveling everywhere with somebody inside saying, here sheep, here sheep. Another one was to give a handful of tracks to nomads who in wandering throughout the desert, might stumble upon sheep, who, incidentally, couldn't read. One man came up with a brilliant idea. Perhaps we need an ex-shepherd to come in and call the sheep, and we'll have a special meeting. A third said, no, we probably could use a visiting music group with music gear just for lost sheep. They got it all done, and they still didn't have any sheep. Like I said, it's a pretty good story. And it's pretty obvious what the Lord's plan was. All the programs that we have, all the efforts that we have, are nothing if we don't have the Holy Spirit behind it, and we just be a witness to God's power. So simple, yet it's so hard. Moving on to verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they had beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taking up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, it was important for Jesus to leave his disciples in this manner. He certainly could have just vanished out of their sight, just like he had done for 40 days that he had come and gone in their presence. But by ascending in this manner, Jesus wanted his followers to know that he was gone for good, as opposed to the way that he appeared and reappeared during those 40 days. Now, the cloud that received him would remind them of the cloud of glory called the Shekinah. And that is associated with the presence of God in the Old and the New Testaments. He was reminding them of who he was, God in the flesh, and what he had taught him, and that he would be with them always as he had promised. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now the disciples could know that the promise would be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was going to come because Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit when he left. And so that phrase, "and while they looked steadfastly," the Greek phrase means that they stared, fixated, their gaze was upward, looking at this in awe, toward heaven as he went up. And then two men in white apparel, angels we can assume, we don't know their names, stood by them and asked why they were looking up to heaven. And so the implication of that question that they asked is this: why are you looking longingly as if you're losing it? He will come back in like manner. He's with you always, and he will come back in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Jesus will return just as he left. He left physically, and so will come back in like manner. He left visibly, and he will do so in like manner. He left on the Mount of Olives and will come again in like manner. He left in the presence of his disciples, and he will do so in like manner. And he left blessing his church, and he will do so in like manner. This same Jesus. It won't be a different one. It'll be the exact one that left. But he'll be coming with more power than ever, displaying that power. So that speaks against all the false messiahs that you can see out there. They're not going to come in a different form. The Messiah is not going to come in the form of David Koresh or Jim Jones. Kids, you don't know who they are, but he's not going to come in those forms. He's going to come the exact way that he left. And you'll know it when he comes, because the whole world's going to know it. So now we get to our final section here, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Jesus told them to return to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what they did. Something simple, but it was true obedience. They didn't delay. They went and they did it. They actually did what Jesus told them to do, even though he was no longer physically present with them. Now, the Mount of Olives is just outside ancient Jerusalem, only a Sabbath day journey away. So that phrase, Sabbath day journey, is actually a technical term that measures a certain distance. It means 2,000 cubits distance, which would be about 3,000 feet, or just a little over half a mile. Now, this describes a short distance, and a short distance is the one that only kind of allowed, the only one that was allowed on the Sabbath. So this came about when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness with the tabernacle, and they were camped around the tabernacle. And the furthest location away was 2,000 cubits, so that on the Sabbath they were permitted to go to worship, but no further. So they made the journey, a Sabbath day journey, and went into an upper room. Now, houses back in those days were very commonly possessing upper rooms or upper chambers. They were used for many purposes. It was kind of like a living room back then. They were used for meditation, for devotions, for prayer, for a number of different things. And it was elevated from the regular pattern of the house. You had the lower layer, and then you had the upper room, which was above the lower half. And so this one must have been a large upper room, because they got a lot of people in that upper room. And Acts 1:15 tells us that there were about 120 present. So this included 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, such as James and Jude, the women who followed Jesus, and others. Now, in this already, we see four important steps in following God. The disciples were in obedience. They were in fellowship. They were in prayer. And they were in one accord. Now, this is notable unity. When we saw the disciples throughout the Gospels, seeing that they were always kind of arguing, bickering. So what had changed? Peter was still had a history of denying the Lord. Matthew was still the tax collector. Simon was still a zealot. Well, the differences were still there. But the resurrected Jesus and their faith in him was greater than any of those differences. They all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. And here they all gather together and they're praying. And it's beautiful fellowship. So here they were, not knowing exactly what was to come. Things were going to change, and they didn't know exactly how. They had hints that Jesus had given them as to what was exactly going to happen, but they didn't know exactly how things were going to change. They had differences, and yet they came together in obedience, in fellowship, in prayer, and in one accord. Honestly, it kind of reminds me of our situation a little bit. Now, I'm not saying we're anything like the apostles or back in that day. We're not waiting for the day of Pentecost to fall on us, but we can learn something from their experience. Change is here. And we may not know what God has in store for us, but there are four things that we can do. We can obey God's word. We can stay in fellowship. We can stay in prayer. And we can stay in unity. Now, why is unity important? Jesus not only prayed for unity, but he gave the reasons that Christian unity is important in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. He asked that all believers may be in the Father and the Son, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then Jesus prayed for complete unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, we see another more general reason that Christian unity is important. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice, glorifying God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is God's glory. God's people should be speaking with one voice to glorify His name. Now that's not easy. It's not easy at all. If it was easy, we wouldn't command it so many times throughout the scriptures to be in unity. And disunity can come on real quick, especially in times as this. And some of the reasons I kind of listed on there for disunity, but a lack of prayer. We don't pray like we should as often as we should. Gossip. Church members talk about one another instead of talking to one another. Church members insisting on getting their own way. We should be selfless and concerned about others first. Fear of confrontation. Members would rather sweep problems under the rug other than deal with them. Being hypercritical or excessive complaining or criticizing. Another reason is church discipline not being carried out or never carried out. Another reason is fear of losing members. They won't carry out church discipline because they don't want to lose any members for various reasons, such as just losing numbers or losing tithe money. Cliques. Non-inclusive groups that form that can disrupt church unity. Or negative beliefs. Being known for what you're against more for being known than what you're for. Studying through that, I don't know about you, but I was kind of convicted on a few of them. I think we all can be. Now, with all that being said, there are times and reasons that, yes, there must be separation. A couple of them are someone is in unrepentant immorality, or there's differences in cardinal doctrines. Cardinal doctrines about salvation, not about the rapture or end times or anything else that doesn't matter to salvation. But other than that, we are to stay in unity. Now, how do we achieve true unity? Well, the Bible says to be humble and not self-exalting. Be sacrificial and not self-serving. Don't be quarrelsome or become a stumbling block. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being united in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "As a prisoner in the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and with diligence to persevere the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." A person who seeks unity sees his own faults in light of the perfections of Christ. They don't seek the faults of others. And when they must, They speak the truth in love and desires that the other come to sanctification so that they will be built up in the image of Christ. And most importantly, as Christians, we are to see one another in the light of the cross. Fellow Christians are those for whom Christ died a horrible and painful death so that he might exchange his righteous perfection for their sin. How can we not extend them love, compassion, and grace to our Heavenly Father? How can we demean, criticize, or defame those covered with the blood, with the precious blood of Christ? Were we not slaves to sin when he called us, hopelessly lost, dead in our transgressions and sins? But we are now slaves of Christ, slaves to righteousness, and as slaves of the Master, the task before us is not to quarrel and demand our needs be met, but to reflect his grace and love to those who are also his by his mercy. A church full of such people enjoying their common salvation will be a true biblical unified church and earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so from here,